is Cesar. Cesar was born and raised in Medellin, Colombia. That's how we say it. And if you go to Colombia, they'll say Medellin. They will correct you real quick if you say it wrong. Well, that's where he was born. He was born and raised in Colombia. When he was young, his life was difficult. People are poor in that area, especially during the time he was growing up in the 80s. So a young man like Cesar would be looking for a way to make money. And in the 80s, there was a certain man who came onto the scene in that part of Colombia named Pablo Escobar. Many of you are familiar with that name. If you're not, you're younger. Pablo Escobar was a drug kingpin of Colombia. He was very well known there, very much loved in that area. He took care of the poor people in that area. As a matter of fact, just for a bit of trivia, his sister still lives there. It's a Seventh-day Adventist, very big into the church in that area. Being young and impressionable, he got into this world of drugs and violence. Pablo Escobar, at that time, he offered a bounty on any figure there, whether they be government or law enforcement, especially law enforcement, a $300 bounty for each person that would be killed in that field. $300 in the 1980s in Medellin, Colombia was a lot of money. It's a lot of money in Colombia today. It's still very much. And so that lure for easy money brought a lot of people after these law enforcement people. And Cesar was no different. That nice smile right there can be very deceiving. He was a ruthless man in his younger years. He took the lives of a number of people, including two police officers. He served 13 years in prison for taking the life of those two officers. It may not seem like much to us, but considering the world in which they lived, where this violence permeated their society, in order for there to be healing, they had to make it easier for people to survive, and so they lessened the sentence. So he was a fortunate man that he only spent 13 years in prison for the taking the lives of two officers, plus I don't know how many other people. But while he was there in prison, he received a Bible. How he got the Bible, I don't know, whether his family brought it or there was one there, but he started looking at the Bible. Another jailhouse conversion, except this one stuck. He was moved to change his life. His wife was on the outside. He had a baby that was on the way. And so he wanted to change his life. And so he began to pray, and he was drawn to Christ. And later on, when he was released from prison, that transformation continued. He transformed his life, or should I say, the Lord transformed his life. And through a series of divine appointments, Cesar joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church. About 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, when I was still studying at Southern, we would go on evangelistic trips to different countries, and I had the privilege of going to Colombia. I was conducting an evangelistic series there, and since I didn't speak Spanish except for a few words, I needed an interpreter. Cesar was my interpreter. He's a good man. I couldn't to know him. That picture you saw a minute ago was a picture I took when we were there. To know him now, as opposed to how he used to be, it was nothing short of miraculous. He and I became good friends. As a matter of fact, last night I was chatting with him on a messenger last night just to see how he was doing. We still stay in touch. And so when we got to be friends, he would share some of these stories with me of his life in the cartel. I didn't want to hear all the gory stuff about the taking of lives and things. He told me one interesting story. He told me one day he was walking downtown Medellin. I got to say it correct because he would get mad at me if I didn't. He was walking downtown, and this lady, he was walking down the road, and this lady walked past him. As she walked past, she turned and looked back, said, "Are you Cesar?" And he said, "Yes, ma'am, I am." She stopped. He told me, she looked me right in the eye and said, You murdered my son. You murdered my son. But I forgave you. I forgive you. I have prayed for you every day since my son died that you would give your life to the Lord. He told me, he said, Tony, he said, all I could do was sit there and look. I couldn't speak. The words would not come out of my mouth. He was dumbfounded, didn't know what to say. And she turned around and left. He said, Tony, I couldn't tell her that her prayers had been answered. He said, it is my prayer now that I can see her again one day soon and tell her that her prayer was answered. So forgiveness, where does that kind of forgiveness come from? How do you forgive when someone has destroyed your life, has taken away someone who you love, who was innocently doing their job, and they were gunned down for no apparent reason? For that matter, why should we forgive them? Should we forgive somebody that is that ruthless and that is mean? Should we do that? Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to begin with just a little background from Matthew, and we're going to move forward from there. Everybody knows what is in Matthew 5, I'm guessing, right? What is in Matthew 5 without looking? No cheating. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, right. Jesus began in Matthew 5, his famous Sermon on the Mount. And he began with these Beatitudes. The blessed are the poor in spirit, or they that mourn, or the meek. Jesus told them what their spirit should be like. This is how you become blessed, how you can be a blessing to others if you live this kind of life. And you live that life by giving your life to the one who gives life. You give your life to Christ. And these attitudes will be given through your life. In verse 13, he tells them, ye are the salt of the earth. Everybody likes salt? Anybody that's not, you know? How about too much salt? Is it good? How about not enough? You got to have just that right flavor. You know, just sprinkle just enough on there where it enhances the flavor, but it doesn't overpower it, or you can't tell it's not there. You should be the salt of the earth. We should be those who, when we share the message, should help bring it to life. When people see that message through us, that we will be the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you're the light of the world, a city on a hill. Are we the light of the world? We should be. People should see Christ through us. When Christ's glory is shining through us in our lives, we're going to glow, we're going to share. People are going to see that, not because we have to beat them over the head with it, because they're going to see it in our lives. Not a candle under a bush. We sometimes get in our Adventist communities and we say, this is all mine, you can't have any of it. We should be like the cups that are overflowing. We should be shouldn't have any candles hidden under a bush. And in verses 17 through 20, we see that Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. He showed that the law is still valid. It's still continuing. And then in verse 21, Jesus began to define what true law keeping is. And so we're going to begin with verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in the danger of judgment. But I say, Jesus said, okay, now this is what you said. This is your understanding. Now I'm going to break it down for you how it really is. This is what I say. He's telling them that what they believed wasn't enough. They believed in the vertical keeping of the law. They boom, 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 boom. You do this and you're okay. Jesus said, no, the law is not that way. It's this way. It's horizontal. I'm going to tell you, but I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Without a cause. What do you think about that? I come and step on your foot down there and you're angry with me. So Jesus said, that's okay, you can be mad with me without a cause. Anything you can be mad at me. Is that what he's saying right there? If you read the original language, and if you have different Bibles, different translations, you're going to see that that's not in there. It's going to say something quite often different than that. If you get mad, you're going to be in danger of the judgment. But here it says without a cause. In the original manuscript, you won't find without a cause. So why does certain versions have that clause inserted in there? It seems to show that Christ is given approval of being angry towards a brother who deserves it. That feels pretty good sometimes. But God said I can get mad, so. But it's contrary to what he is teaching, you know, about what Christ says about loving your enemies as yourself. Do not harbor hatred in your heart. So how can we justify that? Scripture seems to indicate that anger can be justifiable at times, but only if we take the self part of it out. If it's not for us, the personal element, if it's taken out completely, and the righteous indignation is directed solely at the sin, not at the sinner. So the verse should probably be better say, instead of without a cause, without a just cause. And we see in Mark 3, verse 5, you remember Jesus entered the synagogue, and he found a man with a withered hand. And they were watching to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. So in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, it says, and when he had looked around about on them with anger, Jesus looked on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. So Jesus is spoken of as being angry, but it was a righteous indignation that they were more worried about the Sabbath law than the human on the Sabbath, healing a man. He had this righteous indignation. And so the righteous indignation is proper if it dishonors God or if it doesn't bring injury to innocent people. If innocent people are being taken advantage of, there is a righteous indignation that is allowed scripturally through these verses. In Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18, we read, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The truth that Christ taught here was what the same truth as what the prophets taught, but they had concealed it in the hardness of their hearts. They didn't share it anymore. They had become so cold and callous. Jesus' words revealed to them the hardness that were in their hearts. They were condemning others as transgressors, and while in their hearts they were worse than the people that they were condemning, they were cherishing malice and hatred. As Jesus was talking across Galilee, there was a place called Bashan. It was a wooded area with valleys and all kinds of forestation that was a great place for murderers and robbers to hang out. And they would catch people as they were walking through there. And the Jewish people, didn't like them. Didn't like them very much at all. They hated them. They showed malice towards them. And with good cause, you know, if you're walking down the road and someone wants to kill you or murder you or do something, you know, you got this disdain for them. But they hated the people. It wasn't the sin they were hating, it was the sinners. And so they felt they had this right to despise whoever they wanted. The Romans, how did the Jews feel about the Roman people, their oppressors? They despised them, yes. They despised them. They didn't care about them. And we see how they talk about that throughout Scripture. They felt themselves at liberty to hate anybody and everybody except who fit in their little circle. Do we as Adventists do that sometimes? How do we relate to people that don't think like we do? Who say, well, the Bible says this. Well, the way I read it says this. And you're head to head. People make enemies of each other within our church because we don't agree on what we believe. We can't love each other and agree to disagree or to work it out like they did, like the pioneers did, sit down and study these things for themselves. No, we sit there and we hate them. He's a liberal. I can't stand liberals. All he talks about is love. I can't stand conservatives because they don't have any love. We see that. And it's the same spirit that the Jewish people manifested. In Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing, page 56, we read this. In all this, they were violating the law which declares, thou shalt not kill. The spirit of hatred and revenge originated with Satan, and it led him to put to death the Son of God. Whoever, let me repeat that, whoever cherishes malice or unkindness is cherishing the same spirit, and that's the spirit of Satan, and its fruit will be unto death. In the revengeful thought of the evil deed lies enfolded as the plant and the seed. That's powerful. The revengeful thought, the evil deed that's in our mind, is the same as the plant that's in the seed. What happens to the plant and the seed when you stick it in the ground? It grows. It grows. It's the same thing that she is talking about right here. Whoso hates his brother is a murderer, and ye know no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That's from 1 John 3:15. And go back down, back to Matthew now, back to Matthew 5 where we started. Matthew 5:23. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Wow. I don't know about you, but I'm in trouble. In my life, I've probably disliked a few people more than I should. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remembereth that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave therefore thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. Be first reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So what gift are we going to bring to the altar? First of all, we better figure out what altar we're talking about. Anybody know anything about a sanctuary? Let's talk about that for a moment. We're going to do a little sanctuary 101. We're going to do a little review right here. I'm going to test you and see how much we know on the sanctuary. We're going to talk about some of the parts of the sanctuary. As we look at the sanctuary, what is that right there that I'm circling? The altar of burnt offering. Very good. As we move this direction, what is this little piece right here? It's the bronze laver, yes. What is this compartment called right here? And this is what? Table of showbread. Golden candlesticks. The altar of burnt offering. Excuse me, the altar of incense. This room. And finally, this piece of furniture. The Ark of the Covenant, which holds. As, what is inside of the ark itself? The Ten Commandments. Very good. I give all of y'all an A for today. Very good. The verse we're talking about has to do with this particular piece right here, this piece of furniture right here, the altar of burnt offering. It's where the animal was sacrificed that was the example of the atonement for sin. What does this represent in antitype? If you had to say what that represented, the cross, yes, and the lamb represented Jesus. Very good. And so that was the sin offering that was offered there on that altar. It was for the forgiveness of sins. But do you know that there are other offerings on there as well? Did you know that it wasn't just for sin that was on there? We see that there were also free will offerings that were made on this piece of furniture. And they were not made to atone for sins. They had nothing to do with atonement for sins. They were meant to do as a thank offering for what Christ had done for them. It's like our tithes and our offerings. We return our tithes because that is God's. That's what he said he needs from us. Our offering, our free will offering, he never says, 10% plus you got to give this 10%. He wants this to give because we love him. It's a free will offering. It's precious to God. It's for the appreciation for his acts of kindness and mercy. And it's for these continual blessings that he showers upon us. These thanksgivings that we say we're thankful for, This is the way we show our thanksgiving, by how we respond to Christ with what he has given us. And this act of giving, this sacrifice on this altar, it was considered to be among the most holy and important of all religious acts. Did you know that? The most holy. So you can see the importance of the statement that Jesus made. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember, all of a sudden you remember something, that your brother has something against you. All of a sudden you're sitting there, you're getting ready to give your offering, all of a sudden, bing, light bulb goes off, and you realize that you and your friend, who is not your friend anymore, had a problem, and you need to go make it right. You need to make it right first. Leave your gift. Set it down. Place it down. Go and take care of what you need to do. We need to go and find that person and make it right. Whether we have done something to them, or whether they have done something to us, or whether it's something real or something perceived as real, we need to make it right. So what offering are we supposed to leave? Thoughts of the Mount of Blessing, page 58. When one who professes to serve God wrongs or injures a brother, he misrepresents the character of God to that brother, and the wrong must be confessed. He must acknowledge it to be sin in order to be in harmony with God. Wow. Our brother may have done us a greater wrong than we have done him, but this does not lessen our responsibility. If when we come before God, we remember that another has something against us, we are to leave our gift of prayer, our gift of thanksgiving, our gift of free will offering, and go to the brother or sister, don't want to leave anybody out, with whom we are at variance, and in humility, confess our own sin and ask to be forgiven. Confess our own sin and ask what? To be forgiven. Humility. You know, that is the essence of true forgiveness. Humility. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, he says, "Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word." That's what Christ wants to see in those he calls his own. So we have humility over here. What is the opposite of humility? Pride. Yeah, that terrible five-letter word. Pride. Where does pride begin? In the heart. That's where it begins. That's where it began with Lucifer. He thought, "I am proud." He lifted himself up. It was all in his heart. He fell because of pride. But you know, humility and pride have one thing in common. You know what that is? They reside in the same place, just not at the same time. In the heart. And you know, when we talk about anger, I know we've never gotten mad. We've never gotten mad. But you know, usually when we get mad, we stay mad until we forget why we're mad. But we still stay mad. Have you ever done that? You get mad at somebody and you're furious. You can't, "I'm never going to talk to you again." And then a week and a month goes by and you're still mad. The more you think about it, you're still getting madder and madder. And finally, after a few months, "Oh man, I hate that person. I never want to see him again." "Why are you mad at them?" "I don't know, but they did something." And it's usually over something trivial. Isn't that the case? Usually when we're mad at somebody, the biggest grudges we hold are over the smallest things. And we don't want to let go of them. Leave your gift. Hold on to your prayers and your offerings until you make amends. Then we come into church on Sabbath morning, all dressed up, all nice, looking good. We're still angry with our brother. What's the Lord tell us to do? Walk back out the door and make it right. you're in the wrong spirit. Make it right with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Have you ever gone to somebody before and you knew you had to fess up about something and you just dreaded it? You think, oh man, if I could do anything but have to talk to this person, Lord, don't make me do this one of all people. I don't want to go to them. I've had to do that before. You go up there and you think, oh, I don't know what to say. And you think, oh, I have all these terrible thoughts in your mind of what's going to happen. And you go up and you confess to them this terrible thing that you've been holding on to. They look at you. I don't know what you're talking about. And you think, really? That's it? Wow, Lord, who's the next person I'm going to make up with? This is good. And as we make things right with people, the Lord says, that's what I'm telling you. Does the Lord need us to go up and confess to people we've done wrong? Who's this confession for? It's for us. It's not helping us. Him, excuse me. It helps us. It takes away that proud heart. It breaks us down. It puts us in the spirit of Christ. Leave your gift at the altar. Make it right. Then when you've made it right, come and offer your gift. And what a blessing it is to come to the Lord with clean hands and a clean heart. No one said, I can come here boldly because I have done what he asked. Now let me ask you, does forgiveness come from ourselves? Do we automatically just feel like we want to forgive somebody? I don't. Lord, you're going to have to give me this. I cannot do this on my own. I don't want to forgive them. It feels good to hold on to this. I want to be mad at them. The Lord said, no, you don't. And I'm going to help you with that. Forgiveness comes from God. Matthew 5, 43 and 44. You have heard it been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Again, he said, but I say, you know, so here's the part to listen to. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Think about that for a minute. Do good to them that hate you. When's the last time we've done something good to somebody who hates us? And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's a big but I say right there. A big one. There's a story that I read from the Special Testimonies B that talks about a man by the name of Stockbridge Howland. He was one of the early Adventist pioneers, and they had weekly meetings that they would come to, and they would share and study together, and Stockbridge was very punctual. This man was always on time. But one day he was late to the meeting. And people said, wow, I wonder what's going on. And they were surprised about it. He came in beaming, happy. He said, brethren, I found it. I have found a way to follow God's word, which says, ye shall never fail, and I'm going to tell you about it. And then he wanted to tell them a story about a poor fisherman. A man who felt like that they had done him wrong. They had not talked to him. They hadn't respected him as much as he'd been respected. You ever seen anybody felt like that when somebody said something to you and all of a sudden it comes to you across as disrespect and you get mad at them and you don't want anything to do with them? And he thought that they had disrespected him and they thought they were better than him. And so Stockbridge went over to his house. He went hunting him down. He hadn't seen him in a while, and he said, he knelt before him. Now, how many times have you gone up to somebody you're angry with and said, brother, please forgive me. What have I done to you? What have I done? The man took him by the arm and tried to raise him to his feet. Stockbridge said, no. What have you against me? I don't have anything against you. But you must have, because we once could talk to each other, but now you do not speak to me at all, and I want to know why. What's the matter? Get up, Howland. No, I will not get up. well, then I guess I must get down as well. And so he went down on his knees. And he confessed how childish he had been. And how many evil thoughts he had cherished. And he said, and now I will put them all away. And as Stockbridge told this story, his face, as it said in the story, shone with the glory of God. And when he had just finished, the fisherman and his family came in and they had an excellent meeting. Now suppose that we should follow that example. Is that a good example to follow? We may not have to get on our knees, but the principle, if when we perceive something evil, real or imagined, and go to them and say, please forgive me for any harm I've done to you. You know, if we do that, Spirit of Prophecy says that would break the spell of Satan and set our brethren free. Don't let anything stand between you and your brother or your sister. If there's anything you can do to clear away this suspicion or these things, do it. God wants us to love one another as brethren. He wants us to be full of pity. He wants to be courteous. He wants us to love people. He wants us to educate ourselves about our brothers and sisters. If we don't know about them, we can't very well reach out to them. And we want them to believe that Christ loves us, because love begets love. Do we expect to meet our brothers and sisters in heaven? Do we really expect to see them there? Or there's someone we say, well, most of them, maybe not, you know, this guy. You know, I can probably live down the road from him. If we can live with them in peace and harmony here, we can live with them in heaven. That makes sense. But what if we can't get along with them here? What makes us think that we're going to get along with them in heaven? If we can't get along with them when they're grumpy, old codgers that we don't want to deal with, what makes us think it's going to be any better in heaven? We think all of a sudden, that's their character. We need to change. We need to change. Those who are in constant division with other people and discord need a thorough conversion. If we can't get along with each other, we need the conversion. Our hearts must be melted and subdued by the love of Christ. We must cherish that love that he showed to us by dying on the cross. He gave an infinite love for each one of us as he died on the cross. How hard is it for us to show just a fraction of that love to others? So I ask you today, and I don't want you to give a response on this, but just think about it in your mind. Do you have something today that you are holding on to that you need to let go of? Have you wronged someone? Has someone wronged you? Have you ever gone up to somebody that when you knew that you were right and said, I'm sorry, and you knew that you were 100% right? You talk about hard. But sometimes that's what we have to do. It will break that spell of Satan. Now, just because we go up and we confess to somebody, that doesn't mean that they're going to accept our confession or our forgiveness. Doesn't mean it at all. That's not our problem. That's God's problem and their problem. Our problem is what we do, how we relate to that person, how God leads us. It's the issue of holding on to anything worth losing your salvation over. We must follow Christ and be forgiving. Forgiveness begets forgiveness. And you know what? What do you have to lose by forgiving somebody? You have nothing to lose, but you have everything to gain. And on the other side of the coin, if you don't forgive, you have everything to lose. Forgive. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up.